be reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through to 30. And this can be found on page 1035 of the Bibles in front of you. So Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John.
Well, please keep that passage open, page 1036 of our Bibles, and let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we turn to his word. Father God, we thank you for this time that you have given us now, where we can study your word together. We praise you for that privilege that we have this evening, and we ask for your help. Give us help to concentrate and to understand, and then to obey as well. May we be not just hearers, but doers of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to tell you about two people. They're fictitious, but as the movies say, based on true stories. I know many people like them. Kate has a number of friends who are Christians, and over the years, one or two have spoken to her about their faith, and she's also been invited every now and again to some event or other at their churches. Mostly, she has politely declined those invitations. But there did come a point where she thought, well, why not go? Not really out of any particular interest, but just because they were very good friends. And really for their sake, she wanted to say yes just once. So she came along to this event, during which there was a talk about Jesus Christ and what it meant to follow him. She actually enjoyed the evening a lot more than she thought. But when afterwards she was asked if she'd like to find out more, she said, well, thank you, but no. She just couldn't quite see what all the fuss was about. And really, that's been it for Kate. Her friends still speak of their faith, and she still gets the occasional invitation. But for now, that is as far as she wants to take things. Now, at that very same event, brought by some other people, was a guy called Andy. Now, his reaction was altogether different. During the talk, his eyes were on stalks. He felt like the speaker was addressing him personally. And when the opportunity came to sign up for a course afterwards to find out more, he jumped at the chance. And on that course, he found himself profoundly challenged by what he was hearing. He was astonished at the person of Jesus that he met in the pages of the Bible. And he felt very convicted of the truth of the things that he was hearing about Jesus and what it meant to follow him. Now, for those who were running that course, it was very exciting to see the growing enthusiasm in Andy as the weeks went by. But when the course came to an end, something changed. Suddenly, he didn't seem to be around so often. He wasn't around at church on a Sunday as he had been. No one seemed to be able to get hold of him. And when eventually the friend who invited him to the first event asked him if he wanted to come along to another sort of follow-on course to find out more, he said, oh, no thanks, and just made some vague noises about being busy at the moment. What is it that holds a person back from following Jesus Christ? You may know people just like Kate or Andy. What is it that stops them? Or it might be that you can actually see yourself, maybe, in one of them. We're aware that not everyone who comes to St. Ebbs would call themselves a Christian. There are many who are just looking. And if that's you, can I say you're very welcome to be with us any week. When I meet people who are in that position, it's very striking how many have had some past experience of Christian things. So people say things like, well, yeah, I did go to a Christian youth group for a few years back. Well, people say, actually, at college, I went to the Christian Union for a little while, but then I stopped. Have you ever wondered what it was that stopped you? Let me throw just one other kind of person into the mix. Maybe you would call yourself a Christian, a committed Christian, but you nevertheless wonder, what is it that holds me back from wholeheartedly following Jesus? Well, we're in our third week looking at chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel. And it's a very helpful chapter for us because the issue of how people respond to Jesus is very much in the foreground. We've seen before that the chapter begins and ends with two ideal responses to Jesus. Two people who are commended by him for their faith. So at the beginning we had the centurion who absolutely takes Jesus at his word. And then at the end there is the woman who is overwhelmed with gratitude for his forgiveness. Now, those are kind of held up, really, as model responses. But in between, we find a number of people who aren't yet at the point of putting their trust in him. So we've seen the crowds who witnessed Jesus raising a young man from death. And they think he's a great prophet from God. They know that he's someone special, but they haven't yet recognized who he is. Then last week we saw John the Baptist, who sends a messenger from his prison cell, asking, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And we saw how Jesus explained that he is the one who was promised in the scriptures. He is the judge. He is the one who will come back one day and put all things right. Yet he also said he is the one who came to proclaim good news, the good news of God's rescue for people who are spiritually bankrupt. Don't miss the point of why he came. He came to proclaim and then to accomplish the salvation of his people, of sinful people. But why don't people respond? Well, that's what we're thinking about tonight, and we're going to learn about that. It's under three headings: the greatest profit, the greatest privilege, and then the greatest problem. So first, the greatest prophet, and we're going to start by thinking about John the Baptist, because that's what Jesus wants the crowd to do as John's messengers leave. Verse 24, we're told, he began to speak to them about John. Possibly the crowd felt as though this question that John had asked cast some doubts on his ministry. You know, if John's got doubts about Jesus, maybe he's got it all wrong. So Jesus gets them to cast their minds back to what happened when John went out preaching in the desert. Because it was an extraordinary national incident when he came along. And we need to see that. You might know from the other Gospels that they describe John's strange clothing, that he wore camel hair clothing, and his even stranger diet. You know, honey, don't mind if I do, locusts, thanks, but no. And because of we kind of are aware of those things, we might suspect that he's like one of those people maybe you see sometimes in the street shouting about religious things that just makes everyone quicken their step and kind of avoid them. But no, that wasn't the picture at all. Mark says that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Thousands went out to hear him. Crowds queued up to be baptized by him. And Jesus reminds us and reminds the crowds of them of this at this point. He says, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Now, he could mean that literally, in which case he's saying, why did you all pour out of the city like that? It wasn't to appreciate the local flora of the Jordan River Valley. You know, you don't travel hours into the desert just to look at the grass. Now, before I get letters, I know that there are some who will travel many a mile to inspect some particular type of fungus or moss or fern. And obviously that's fine. But I think it's fair to say that you tend not to find vast crowds going out to see such things. No. This wasn't a botanical event. I think more likely Jesus is speaking figuratively. You didn't go out to see someone ordinary, someone unremarkable, someone swayed by the wind. John wasn't that kind of spineless person who just agrees with anyone else's opinions, just kind of blown about by whatever he hears. No, what did he say when he saw the crowds coming to him? He said, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. He wasn't looking to make friends and keep everyone happy. He was no reed swayed by the wind. So Jesus asks again, if not, who did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Was it Jordan Fashion Week? You know, camel, it's the new black. This wasn't a society event. This wasn't about external show. Not peeking at the great and the good in all of their regalia. No, if you want to see that stuff, you go to the palaces, not a desert. No, says Jesus. What did you go out to see? Answer, a prophet. Ah, now you remember. That's what all the fuss was about. God was speaking through this man. Now that is worth a day trip, isn't it? And then some. No wonder Jerusalem was deserted. God was speaking through a prophet. And not just any prophet. Jesus goes on, yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. You see, it had been a long time since God had last spoken in this way, which is significant. Israel was supposed to be the nation that had God's word, the nation that God spoke to and revealed himself to. But God had said nothing in this way for about 400 years, and that is a long silence. 400 years since the last prophet who we find at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. You know, in your Bibles, there's very frequently that blank page between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the one that people sometimes say you should tear out because it doesn't really belong in the Bible. Please don't tear it out. I say that partly because it makes other pages fall out of the Bible. But the other reason is I think it can be just a brief, helpful reminder that the New Testament didn't just start immediately where the Old Testament left off, but there was this great gap with no words. 4 centuries went by when God said nothing. And then suddenly, oh, have you heard? There's a man out in the desert preaching, speaking the word of God. God is speaking again. But even more than that, not just a long gap, because this prophet who is making predictions was himself predicted. This is the one that Malachi spoke of. So 400 years before, Malachi had said words that are similar to these. Malachi said, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Malachi said there would be a messenger who would come ahead of the Lord to bring rescue to his people. Someone to roll out the red carpet and make sure the steps in front of the plane are in the right place. See, John would prepare the way for the Lord. He'd also prepare the people for his arrival. An amazing figure. And then Jesus gives this verdict on John. "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. He's the greatest prophet of all." Now, what does he mean by that? Jesus isn't really talking so much about his character or about his powerful deeds. We don't know of any miracle that John ever performed. No, he's the greatest in terms of his place in history. You see, all of the prophets made great promises about what God would accomplish for his people. And many of them spoke of a Messiah, an anointed one, a king from David's line, through whom God would bring rescue and great blessing. And as these prophets make their promises, it's as if each one was pointing forward to a fulfillment in the future. But if you like, if you followed the line of each one as they pointed the finger, you would find another prophet pointing forward, and then another prophet pointing forward. And so it goes on until you get to Malachi, and then John, and then something different happens. Suddenly, John can point at another human being and say, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. He's the one we've been waiting for." In Luke 3, there's that scene where thousands of people are coming to be baptized by John. And then someone else comes to be baptized. And as he is, heaven opens. And the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. And a voice comes from heaven. "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I wonder what might be holding some of us back from following Jesus Christ, even maybe from looking seriously at him. I wonder whether for some of us it's because God seems just so remote. So we think, I'd like to believe, but can I really know that he's there? If only God would show himself. And you know, the Bible tells us that God has done exactly that. He has shown himself. There was a time when people could point to another person and say, "There is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It was John's role to identify him. And then Luke, our gospel writer, recorded all that happened. He carefully investigated and spoke to eyewitnesses. And the reason he did that, he says, is so that we can be certain. I wonder whether it's time for you to have another look at Jesus in the words of the Gospels, maybe. If you've never read a Gospel for yourself, or not as a thinking adult, why not take one away and meet Jesus in the pages of the Gospel? Don't underestimate John, Jesus says. He is the greatest prophet, uniquely privileged to prepare the way for the Lord. However, did you notice that twist in verse 28? I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So we turn from the greatest prophet to the greatest privilege. Now, Jesus doesn't want the crowd or any of us to think any less of John. That can't be right, can it, given what he's just been saying? No, what Jesus wants us to see is the astonishing privilege of being part of God's kingdom. If we've been following him so far, you can just see how he's doing it, isn't he? He gets us to consider someone who has the most significant role you could possibly imagine in announcing the fulfillment of God's glorious salvation. You know, there's no one greater than him, but anyone's greater if they're in the kingdom. But what does Jesus mean? Well, let me take you back just to the very first verse of Luke's gospel, where Luke says this: "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us." The things that have been fulfilled. You see, the whole Bible can be summed up as describing two eras. There's an era of promise and then an era of fulfillment. Now, in the era of promise, the role of the prophets was to keep pointing forward to that era of fulfillment. But John is the one who comes at the end of the era of promise. With the coming of Jesus, as Luke says, we're in the times of fulfillment. Incidentally, do you see why it's important, therefore, that we all read our whole Bibles? Please don't be one of those people who's only interested in reading the New Testament and thinking the Old Testament's not so relevant. Because although we're right to say that it's looking at Jesus where we find the answers, he is the fulfillment of everything, don't we need to understand what it is that he's fulfilling? Don't we need to understand why he's the answer? If you've never read a book which helps you to see how the whole Bible fits together, then do pick one up. We have several on the bookstall. But do you see that great as John was, he was still part of this age of promise. But with Jesus, we come into the time of fulfillment. Because the King has come, and when you come to the King, you can enter his kingdom. So you might be the lowliest believer, like that sinful woman in Luke 7 that everyone despised. You may feel that your sins are so great that God could never accept you because you know what you've done. You may be someone who feels permanently put down by other people. People can make us feel very small with their words, can't they? You may think that God would have no interest in someone like you, that you have nothing to offer him. But have you heard the good news that Jesus came to preach? He came to bring good news to people like you, good news of his compassion and his mercy and his strength for those who look to him. And you know what? If you turn to him, if you have turned to him, Jesus says your spiritual privileges exceed even those of John the Baptist himself. Now, Jesus isn't saying that John won't be in heaven. These words are spoken in this context, at this kind of meeting point of these two eras. But what he is saying is that if we come to Christ, our privileges are inestimable. We have been received by the King himself. We're part of his royal family. We have a certain and great reward awaiting us in heaven. It's possible as a Christian to feel very ordinary, and as the world looks on, to feel very much looked down upon. It's possible to think if I became a Christian, I'd be rejected and ridiculed. And Jesus says, well, yes, his followers will, like him, face rejection. But if we have these thoughts, we need to remind ourselves of how God sees his people. It's a good exercise. If you're a Christian, you are loved by God, forgiven by God, secure in his hands. You have access to him all the time by prayer. You are united to the Lord Jesus. You are spiritually alive. You have been received by the King. It is the greatest privilege that anyone could ever have. So what holds people back? Well, it may be the cost of following him. That might be a factor. But it's not the biggest factor. And that's our final point, where we see the greatest problem. Luke makes a telling comment in verses 29 and 30. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. Now, it's actually a little unclear whether Luke is describing people hearing Jesus' words at that moment, or whether he's looking back to the time when John was preaching, when they heard him. Now, our Bibles here have gone for the former, and on balance, I think I'd probably go that way. But either way, the big point comes over, doesn't it? People's response to John's ministry was absolutely critical. Some responded rightly, and therefore acknowledged that God's way was the right way, but others didn't, and they rejected God's purpose for themselves. So I guess the question is, what's the big deal with John's ministry? What made it so decisive? Well, we need to turn back, I'm going to ask you to do this, back again to where Luke describes it in chapter 3. And what we find there is that John suffers under something of a misnomer. He certainly baptized people, but that was a sign, an outward sign, of people responding to his message. Remember, he speaks God's words. So as well as being John the Baptist, he's John the preacher. Look, chapter 3, verse 2. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that was his message. Repent. Repent if you want to be forgiven. And then mark that repentance by getting baptized. Look again at verse 8. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And then he outlines for different groups what that might involve for them. What is it that holds people back from receiving salvation from Jesus, from entering the kingdom of God? It's repentance. Now, let's just be clear what we're talking about here. First, let's see the negative. Repentance isn't just about feeling sorrow or regret about what we've done. It's actually about changing your attitude and your behavior. Because it's possible to be very sorry and not do anything about it, isn't it? I have a friend who used to live on a one-way street, and very frequently cars would be driving the wrong way down the street. I think it was a bit of a shortcut. And being the kind of person he was, he'd always go out and try to kind of wave them down and point out where they were going wrong. And he said very often people would kind of grimace and sort of mouth sorry and sort of slap their foreheads and make all kinds of other kind of silly me gestures, but basically just keep driving to the other end. See, that kind of sorrow means nothing. It counts for nothing. No, repentance is about turning round. It's about turning round. So John said to the tax collectors of his day, who were renowned for ripping people off, stop overtaxing people. To the soldiers, he said, stop accusing people falsely. You see, repentance means change. And that is because entering the kingdom involves bowing the knee to the king. And that is not an easy thing to do, is it? Repentance isn't easy. It means acknowledging that we've been going wrong. It means acknowledging that we're wrong to think that we should be in charge of our lives. It can involve making changes that are inconvenient to us or that affect other people. It can make us very unpopular. People may accuse us of being too radical or being a fundamentalist. And if ever there was a slur for our times, it would be that, wouldn't it? Repentance isn't easy. It doesn't sit very easily with religion either. Do you notice? We're told the Pharisees and experts of the law hadn't accepted John's message. You see, religious activity can very often be a means by which we try to control God. We think, if I do X, Y, Z, if I go to church and I say these prayers and I do some good deeds, then that will satisfy God and it will keep him on my side. But repentance says, no, you're the king and I'm not. And therefore I need to change in accordance with your will. And change completely. Because if he's the king, there is no area of my life which lies outside the bounds of his authority. That's why this is a message for Christians, as well as those who are not. Because repentance must be an ongoing business for God's people. We must keep changing as God, through his word, by his spirit, puts his finger on attitudes and thoughts and actions that are wrong and need to change. So repentance isn't easy, but it is essential. We're told the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. And what a verdict to be made on someone's life. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing to be said of us? But if we won't accept the message of John, then we can't have Jesus. At least we can't have this Jesus. Not the Jesus of the Gospels. Not the one who can save us. The one who came to preach that good news of rescue. We can't enter the kingdom if we won't bow the knee to the king. And if we continue to refuse, then we will only meet him as our judge. You see, the Bible tells us that ultimately the reason we hold back from coming to God is that we don't want to change. And it may be that you are conscious that you are digging in your heels against God on this one. Well, can I encourage you on this, to hear this warning? But also, do hear the good news. Do hear the good news that God loves to change our hearts. He calls us to listen to his word and to ask for his help and to receive his mercy. He has revealed his purpose for us. Let's not hold back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again that you are the one, that you are the fulfillment of all God's greatest promises. We thank you that salvation and rescue are found in you. We thank you for your death on the cross that made that salvation possible. We praise you that you are the King, but we ask that you would help us to treat you as our King. Would you grant us the great gift of repentance, maybe for the first time or again now? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.